David for those good words of exhortation to us. We're continuing our study in the book of Romans. This epistle, written by the Apostle Paul, some 20 years after, estimated, after his conversion, to Christians in Rome. It's not to any particular church. No doubt a church existed there, and churches existed there. In the New Testament day, first century, churches met in houses many times because of their small congregation. I was just speaking to our church here this morning about Matthew, the 18th chapter, where the Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." The Lord spoke that to encourage and comfort his congregations that would be meeting in the future, just two or three. There is a blessed encouragement given to God's people that when we meet by the authority of Jesus Christ, two or three born-again people covenanting together who are following Christ in his teachings, have the assurance of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. Now, you say, well, the Lord's with me all the time. Yes, he is, by the Holy Spirit of God. But he's speaking here in a particular way where that we are meeting approvedly, authoritatively, in a way that honors him, where two or three are come together. Now, I said that, who are come together, and that's not really the way that it says it. Because I want to emphasize, it's not just two or three getting together. It says, and the word is, where two or three are gathered together. Now, I don't know about all of you, but I think some of you know a little bit about gathering eggs. Did you ever gather eggs? Now, you can go out to the hen house, and you can talk to the eggs and holler to the eggs and call to the eggs, but they won't get out of the nest. You have to gather them. Well, a New Testament church is gathered by God, by the Holy Spirit of God. Providentially, people are brought together by convictions, believing the same things. And those two or three meeting together constitute a church. Now, these converts, we don't know when or where they were converted. It is believed that probably most of them were converted at Pentecost. You remember that you read about Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, that there were Jews there from every nation under heaven, all from all over the world. And they heard them speak in their own language, each particular language. And there were men, people, Jews there from Rome. And there were some people, we read, they repented and were baptized, and 3,000 were added to the church at Jerusalem on that day. Now, that's not the beginning of the Lord's church. It existed previous to the day of Pentecost, and we're studying the book of Acts, and our folks here know that already. We're already in the first chapter, and we're coming to the second chapter, but we've talked about Pentecost. Our people here understand that that's not the beginning of the Lord's church. But 3,000 were added. Now, if you build a house and you got three rooms, my mother and father started off in a house when they were first married. They had to put up cardboard on the inside of it. They couldn't afford sheetrock. And so they got the house built. It was just four rooms, a kitchen, a living room, and two bedrooms. And then in due time, Dad added on to our house. He added another bedroom, and he added an inside bathroom. Some of you don't understand why I took a big breath, because that was the thrill of having an inside bathroom. Well, he added it on. It wasn't there when I was born. It wasn't there until I was about 9 years of age. But it added on. It already, a house already existed. My mother and father were already living in it, and they already had two children before they added on another room. Well, that's what that phrase means there in Acts chapter 2, where it says that 3,000, as many as were saved, were added onto the church. Added on to it. It already previously existed back in during our Lord's ministry. All right. So the people at Rome at that time that this epistle is written to were small congregations, no doubt. The church, so-called Catholic Church, the church at Rome, did not begin until about the sometime late in the second or third century. Officially, the Roman Catholic Church came into existence under the reign of Constantine in about 313, something like that, B.C., A.D. Well, so Paul is writing to these Christians. Now, this salutation, the first seven verses of the first chapter, are verses that, at least for my part, oftentimes I've just kind of skipped over them and jumped into the meat of the book of Romans. And you'll start later on, chapter 1, you'll see that Paul deals with the subject of the depravity of mankind. What a terrible, dirty picture he describes. Now, I think the Holy Spirit of God, who gave and moved Paul to write this epistle, providentially and purposely did not address this epistle to a particular church. Why? Well, lest people in later years would say, well, that's just to the church at Rome. That's just for the situation at Rome. No, nay. The book of Romans is for God's people of all ages. And what you will read about in the first chapter of the depravity of man is descriptive of our world that you and I are now living in. It's always been that way. Nothing has gotten any better, and it will never get any better. So the book of Romans is written for us today. And I hope as we go through it that you will glean from it some encouragement and comforting and strengthening words and better understanding. We sing that song, number 2 in our hymnal. We sing, one of the lines is, we come to hear Jehovah speak and to understand his words. It's one thing to hear and read the Word of God, and then it's the next thing, by the Holy Spirit of God, to understand what is being said. So to that end, we've committed ourselves to go through the book of Romans. It won't be the first time I've gone through the book of Romans, but it's always interesting and new. It is amazing how the Word of God always appropriate for us in all ages of time. And for all of us individually. I'm learning as I'm studying and preparing. One of the books that I'm using as guideline or to help as I'm studying through this book, the writer of the commentary on the book of Romans died shortly after he'd finished the last chapter. And I thought as I read that, I thought, well, Lord, I hope that you're pleased to let me live long enough to finish it. Now, I told you the other day that Dr. Barnhouse took 3.5 years to go through the book of Romans. Well, I'm not as educated as he was, and I'm not as good a preacher as he was, and so I don't plan on being 3 years and a half. Hopefully, maybe we can get through this in a year's time. But whatever God will lead us to, whatever God will give us the ability, we've committed to look to the book of Romans. Paul. Now, one of the books I'm reading, is written by a converted Jew, a man by the name of Sanford Mills. I knew Brother Mills personally, He was reared as an Orthodox Jew. And he writes a commentary on the book of Romans. And reading that this week, he said Paul was probably one of his given names. I've heard and read in other commentators that they said that Paul maybe was his converted name, and the name he took later on after his conversion. But Sanford Mills, who is a Jew, he said, all Orthodox Jews have two names. And he said, I have two names. And he said, Saul was one name, and Paul was a Gentile or Greek name for him. And so it was nothing new. Fact of the matter, you'll read the word Saul is used in the book of Acts about 13 times. And Luke then, the rest of the time, who is the recorder, will use the name Paul. And so Paul here, and we've mentioned this already, Paul, who is the writer of this epistle. And he describes himself as being the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it was not unusual for people who were servants, to wear somewhat of a badge or to ascribe their name as being, I'm the servant of such and such person. I made mention of this before, that people today have a title. They are an assistant to such and such. If you were assistant to some well-known person, you might have on a card, a business card, that said, you are the assistant to such and such person. Well, Paul, rather than saying that I am the servant, and which was a common term to use, I'm a servant of the emperor, he is the servant of one who is greater than even the emperor of Rome. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. What an honor. What a distinguished honor. It expresses the miracle of regeneration. Saul, you've read about him in the 8th chapter of Acts, in the 9th chapter of Roman Acts, also that he made havoc of the church at Jerusalem. He was persecuting the saints of God. He was a man who was determined to destroy Christianity. There probably was a personal issue with that. If you go over to the 16th chapter of Romans, I'll just read a verse of Scripture here to you from the 16th chapter, maybe to give us a little bit more insight as to Paul's animosity towards Christianity. In the 16th chapter, I'm reading verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. And he goes on and describes people who are to be recognized. And he says in verse chapter 16 there, he says, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. There is belief that this man was one who was converted probably at Pentecost, and that this man was one who maybe was of Paul's kindredship and family. And so Paul wants him, Paul honors him, recognizes him, but maybe because he was converted long before Paul was, it stirred up Paul's animosity towards what he considered a heretical false teaching. If you go back also in the 16th chapter, in verse 7, 16th chapter of Romans in verse 7, salute Adaronus and Juni, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Now, all of us were in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's not what Paul here was talking about. He's talking about publicly confessing and acknowledging Christ as Savior. And he is saying that he was in Christ before me. So this man preceded Paul as a follower of Jesus Christ. So part of the reason why Paul was so hostile towards Christianity is because some of his kinfolks had been converted to Christianity. Now, that's just a supposition, as some of the other commentators have said. But whatever it was, this man was hostile, leading. He refers to himself as being a blasphemer, as being a murderer. Leading, hauling is the word is used in the King James. It means to be dragging in prisoners to be put to death who were followers of the way. Now here we have Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a transformation. I want to tell you, folks, there's nobody but what God in his sovereign power and grace cannot regenerate and make them to be a child of God. Don't give up on someone just because you say, well, they're an awful wicked person. I'll tell you, the record of God's people is that many, many wicked people have been converted and brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There's no one can be any such a terrible sinner that God's grace and mercy cannot transform them to make them to be a child of God. There's no sin too terrible for the blood of Christ to cleanse us from. There's no bondage of sin, no habit of sin, but what the power of God can deliver us from it. Jesus Christ saves his people from sin and from the power of sin, that we might enjoy the deliverance from the presence of sin when we're with him for all eternity. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, what a high honor. And I challenged us last week, I believe that all of us would strive to be simply to be servants of Jesus Christ. Now he says an apostle. In the King James, I have the words, called to be an apostle. And in my Bible, as I guess it is in yours, those words to be are in italics. And the reason why words are in italics is because they're added by the translators to make it read more fluently to our English language. But in the Greek, it is simply Paul called an apostle. And the word called here means with it and carries with it the idea of being commanded, given a commission, almost drafted. He is an apostle. It's not going to be an apostle. Paul is writing to these saints at Rome, and he's been converted for over 20 years, and he is telling them, I am an apostle. Well, the ninth chapter of Acts, our Lord told Ananias what Paul was going to be. If you'll turn there in the ninth chapter, I've got it in the notes if you have it there, but we'll just turn with me, and I'll read from the ninth chapter. And the Lord told Ananias, he says, Ananias, you go down there and I want you to go baptize Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias said, Lord, we've heard all the bad things about this man. And he said, behold, he prayeth. Now that's very significant. And he says, you go down there and verse 15 in the ninth chapter of Acts, the Lord said to him, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's Paul's ministry. That's what he was called to do. That's what he's commissioned to do. In verse 16, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Three things are identified here and set forth by God to Ananias about Paul's ministry and Paul's life from this time out. Number one, his conversion, his salvation. Number two, his service. And number three, his suffering. All three things are described here in that one, those two verses. God had a plan for Paul, as he does for all of us. There's no exemption from this. We are called by God to his service. And we'll say more about that, Lord's willing. And so Paul said, I'm called an apostle, but I am uniquely called. The word he next used here is separated. Now, Paul sometimes refers to himself as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. But he's writing here to these Romans, and he is telling them that he is separated unto the gospel. The word separated is a unique word. It means to be set aside by boundaries, limitations, restraints, or rules. God's people are separated people. Come out among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. We are not like the rest of the world. If we are like the world, there's something wrong with us. Either we're not a child of God or we're not living in fellowship with the Lord. John will tell you in 1 John that he is light, in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in fellowship with him, we cannot walk in darkness. One and the other has to go. I'm paraphrasing what John says in 1 John chapter 1. God's people are to be a separated people. We don't have to put on a special garment. Although in this day and age, when people almost go out undressed, if you dress modestly, you're what identified as being something different. Well, God bless ladies and gentlemen who dress modestly. Oh, I don't want to go down that road, but I'll just tell you. God's people, not only our dress, but also our language, our conduct, our whole demeanor, being, separates us from the world. The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You are called by God, and we'll come to this later on, called to be saints. And so Paul says, I'm separated unto the gospel. That was his calling, his vocation, to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, Paul says. Paul would hold up the gospel. We'll look at it later on in this chapter. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, Paul is not saying it's the regenerating power, but rather it is the life-compelling power of God, not to regenerate, but our lifestyle unto eternal glory. The very thing that encourages the child of God is what the gospel has for us, how that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day for our sins. We will have more to say about that in a moment, but that is a compulsion to the child of God. I am a child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and heaven is my home because Christ died for me. It's the power of God. It's the passion of God's people. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Separated under the gospel of God. Now, here comes his Jewish background, and God qualified Paul for be the man that he was. He is primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's a Jewish man, reared and schooled in Jewish theology, and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows the Hebrew very well. He knows the Jewish religion very well, and so he has authority by the Holy Spirit of God and by God's providential training to say what he says. Look at verse 2, which he had promised afar by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. This isn't a Gentile speaking. This is a Jewish man speaking. You'll find our Lord saying something of the similar thing back in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. You remember on the road to Emmaus, he was writing, as he wrote there and talked there with those two men, and he rebuked them. He said, Oh, fools and slow of heart, not to obey the prophets. Let me read to us Luke, the 24th chapter. O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The gospel is not a new message. It began by God, and it's preached by God in the third chapter of Genesis, where God tells the woman that the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the first prophetic message given in the Word of God, and it is the first gospel message given. And that's what the gospel is all about God's power and God saving his people from their sins and from the curse of sin. And so Paul here says this is written by the prophets. there in that 24th chapter, you also will read that our Lord said, as he's expounding in verse 27, and he beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And I've said and others have said, wouldn't it not have been wonderful to have been with those two men on the road to Emmaus to hear the Lord expound those messages and those verses of scripture of all those things. So it's the gospel is not old. It's not unique to the New Testament. It's founded in the Old Testament. But the New Testament gives us clearer amplification, clearer teaching about what it's about. It's the Word of God. And so Paul says, which he had promised afar by the prophets and the holy prophets concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now there are two things that Paul here sets forth for us about Christ to be understood. Number one, critical. That's the first important thing. Miss this, we miss the whole thing about Christ. He is the Son of God. And that's the heart of the gospel. It is that God sent his Son to die for the sins of his people. And so Paul here says, concerning his Son, that's a prophecy in the Old Testament. His name should be called Emmanuel. Why? God with us. That's the unique demarcation of Christ. That's what the angel told Joseph. Emmanuel. God with us. The prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ coming forth. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, his death. Psalms, chapter 22. And so, Paul here, by the Holy Spirit of God, wants us to understand the gospel. And the very first principle and the very first truth that we must understand is who it was that died for our sins. It was the very Son of God. Jesus Christ came to this earth, came down from heaven, though he was equal with God, and though he was very God, came to this earth for a divine reason and purpose, which was to die for the sins of his people. How did God do that? The next statement, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now that will carry you all the way back to the prophecies that God gave to David, that God would give him a seed that whereby that would be the coming king, that would be his house would be continued, his throne would be continued forever and ever. And Jesus Christ has done that. He is of the seed of David. Now, not through Solomon. We've talked about that before. That's the reason why you have the chronology given to us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives Mary's genealogy that goes all the way back to Nathan, the son of David. And David is that, and Nathan is that son of David, whereby that Jesus Christ came by the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of Nathan, because the line of Solomon, later on, you'll read about it in the book of Jeremiah, was cut off as being not having a title to the throne. So you have Matthew's genealogy, which tells you that Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, and Mary's genealogy in Luke, which will take you back to back to David through Nathan, which gives you the throne rights of Jesus Christ. So Mary married the man of the tribe so that she inherits the throne rights. I've gone through that with you before, but just for those who may be listening and not heard it before by internet. Well, so he's of the seed of David. He is of the seed of Abraham. How? Marvelous. God became flesh. John will tell you the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us by the miracle of the incarnation. Explain it? I can't. Believe it? Yes. The Word of God teaches that God sent forth His Son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Virgin. Mary, when she was told that she was to bear this child, she said, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? But God, by his infinite wisdom, sent forth his Son and prepared a body in the womb of Mary that Christ indwelt. And in that body, he went to the cross of Calvary and died for our sin. God-man, dying for the sins of his people. And so Paul here is setting forth the very heart of the gospel when he tells us that he was made of the seed of man, seed of David, according to the flesh. And verse 4, and declared. The word declared means to be demonstrated. Put forth. Declared to be. And that word that in italics, because it's not in the Greek, and but it is declared the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He is the Son of God and was the Son of God. We beheld his glory, John says, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so he didn't become the Son of God, declared the Son of God by the Word of God, by the angels, by the miracles, by the resurrection. And that's what Paul here says. Declared the Son of God with power. Oh, what power. Who could speak to the sea and the wind to tell them to be still? Behold, what manner of man is this, that the wind and the waves obey his will? They're going to learn. And we learn what great power Christ Jesus has. With power according to the Spirit of holiness. Everything about Christ was holy. Everything that he did was holy. Every word that he said was holy. He is the very holy Son of God. We use the term more often in talking about the Holy Spirit, but we could just as well say the holy Son of God. He is very God. Holiness is the very primary, we say, attribute of God. It dominates all of his other attributes. He is holy in every way and everything that he does. And so Paul here uses by the Holy Spirit of God to tell us that he's of great power. He is great in his ability of power to do things, but that power is limited and restrained to his holiness. He doesn't do things just to be doing something, but it's according to the holy will of God. According to the Spirit of holiness, and this is confirmed to us by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection. What a glorious event. The resurrection. We sometimes forget its importance, its significance. Why do we go to church? Why do we meet on the Lord's Day? It is to rejoice and remind ourselves that this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that the Lord came forth from the grave. Now, I know that's not exactly true, because in other parts of the world, they had the Lord's Day was yesterday. And so we meet, though, on the first day of the week, because that's the day that the empty tomb was discovered. Now, note that, how I said that. That was the day that the empty tomb was discovered, the first day of the week. That's not the day, according to our calendar, that the Lord came forth. I believe the Lord came forth after 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. And we've talked about this before, and I'll repeat it again, just because to remind us that Christ was crucified on Wednesday, went in the grave on Wednesday night, there on Thursday night, Friday day, Friday night, Saturday day, and after 6 o'clock on Saturday, he was resurrected, came forth. When the women came to the grave, they found an empty tomb. They found the stone already rolled away. Now, it wasn't rolled away, as some have said, it wasn't rolled away so the women could get in. It was rolled away. I mean, it wasn't rolled away so Christ could get out. It was rolled away so the women could get in and see the empty tomb. And so we come together on the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection. Why? Because the Lord's resurrection, first of all, confirms that everything that he said was and did was accepted to God. The Old Testament priest would go into the holies of holies on the Day of Atonement and make a sacrifice once a year. Brother David made reference to once a year, that Day of Atonement, that sacrifice was made. He did it explicitly, exactly as God told him to do it. For if the man did not do it the way that God told him to do it, it was that he would be struck dead. But then when the priest would come forth out of the Holy of Holies, there was jubilation and joy, because it meant that the sacrifice that he had made was accepted by God, and for another year there was blessings from the Lord because the sacrifice had been accepted by God. So Christ came forth from the grave, confirming his deity and confirming his ministry, and that his death on the cross confirmed that God was satisfied concerning our sins. Now, go to the fourth chapter of Romans, and I will give you another reason why it's so critical to us. The fourth chapter of Romans in verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 4. Who was delivered for our offenses. Well, how do you know that that was acceptable to God? How do we know that Christ's death on the cross of Calvary satisfied God concerning our sins? You don't get to go up to heaven and look at the record book, and you've never talked to anybody who's been to heaven and come back and said, I want you to know that everything's all right. Don't worry about it. You've got one assurance, confidence. Our whole salvation is anchored here. Delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Justification was confirmed for God's people by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that reason enough to want to worship our Lord on the Lord's Day? What is more important than to know this, that God has been satisfied concerning our sins, and God confirms it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Christ has come forth from the grave, and I, by God's grace, am justified. Why? Because Christ died for my sins. Now, that's a critical issue that we're going to have to look at as we go through the book of Romans. The Reformers and Martin Luther, bless his heart, teach that we are not justified until you come to faith. And when you come to faith, then are you justified. We do not agree with that. The Bible does not teach that. And I just read to you that he was raised for our justification. Faith is the evidence that we have been justified. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that God regenerates and imparts faith that we might know that we have been justified by the grace of God. And we'll deal more with that as we go through the book of Romans. Back to the first chapter. Verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Turn with me, please, to the book of Galatians, the first chapter. I'll read the first verse. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. Now, we have a lot of religious orders in the world today that make men to be preachers, and they deliver them titles, bishops, archbishop, even pope. Well, men can do that. And as the Lord said, they have their reward. They have their titles. Paul, the apostle, not of men. Neither of men, but of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. This power, this God, the eternal God, creator of heaven and earth, the God of our salvation, the God who sent his Son to die for us, that God also commissions men to be apostles to continue the work of Jesus Christ during the first century. And he has given to us his word written by those apostles, by the Holy Spirit of God, and he now has called for men to be preachers. Not because some man makes them to be a preacher, not because some religious order makes them to be a preacher, but God calls for men to be ministers of the Word of God by the authority of God, and they preach the Word of God sent by God. Now, we're not apostles. We're not apostles. We're infallible people, men. Only the apostles were infallible. They were endued with special power. But if we are called of God, we will preach the same message and teach the same things that the apostles did. Now note what I said. If we are called of God, I'm sorry to say that there are a lot of men who are preachers in pulpits who are not called of God. How do I know which ones are God called? By the message that they preach and the life that they live. Acts chapter 2. Here's the authority. Acts chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 47 that I want to read to you. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. That's as simple as you can get it and as plain as you can get it, but that's what a New Testament church is. It's not a bunch of formalism, ritualism. It's simply following the apostles' doctrine and practice. That's one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Acts, to refresh us and remind us what the apostles taught, what God gave the apostles. We don't want to get off track. Whatever happens to this church, God help us, that we will always stay on track for this book. Titus chapter 1. Paul again. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Now, the Word of God teaches that there is one faith. A lot of people talk about different faiths. Oh, there's the Methodist faith and there's the Presbyterian faith. No, there's just one God-given faith. That's the faith of God's elect throughout the ages. And it's grounded in the Word of God. And Paul says, I am an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. And here are the characteristics of it. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, godlikeness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, folks, if you don't understand predestination and election, please look at that verse of Scripture and just take it for what it says, which God promised before the world began. Salvation is not a second thought of God. He didn't decide, what am I going to do when Adam and Eve Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And God didn't have to have a second thought, so when Israel rejected Christ as king. No, God never has to have a second thought. As I have thought it, so shall it come to pass. That's what God says. And God purposed our salvation, promised it before the world began. Now you just stop for a moment and just let that kind of soak in a little bit. Before you were ever born, before we were ever brought into existence, before your parents were ever in existence, before your grandparents were ever in existence, before there ever sun or moon or stars, God had already purposed and promised our individual salvation. Whoo! If that don't just slap your head crossways, and it'll take you a month or Sunday to think about it. But I'll tell you, folks, it's true what the Word of God says. I can remember when it began to soak into my thick skull. I had said, no, it can't be. It ain't fair. I don't understand it. It's not right. But little by little, God just kept screwing it in, pushing it in. And I said, I don't understand it, but I believe it. And all of a sudden, it seemed like that little old crack just opened up, and God just poured a whole big pile of it in. And I'm thankful for what little bit I understand today. But here it is. God, who cannot lie, promised your salvation. Who did he promise it to? You wasn't there, and your granddaddy wasn't there. He promised it to the Son. That's who he promised it to, in the eternal covenant. Then the Son promised to come and die for us. He was our surety. And he came and died on the cross of Calvary. And when he died on the cross of Calvary, that promise was fulfilled. That's the reason why Paul will say in Romans chapter 4, he was raised for our justification. And the resurrection of Christ confirms what God promised has been accepted and fulfilled and accomplished. Hallelujah. Back to Romans chapter 1. I don't know if I'm ever going to get through this first chapter or not. In by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, there's grace and there's apostleship. The word "and" connects them together. They can't be separated. He's not talking about grace and salvation. That's true. That's our initial experience of grace. But there is daily grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, really, it doesn't say like we read it, for by grace are you saved, as though that was a one-time initial something in the past. But it is, or the tense of the Greek word is, it's something that happened, grace, we're saved. It is continuous action, ongoing, always. If you got up this morning out of bed, you did it by the grace of God. You come to church this morning, you did it by the grace of God. You say, well, no, I did it all by myself. I drove my car and got... With a lot of people headed to church this day that for some reason or other didn't make it for some reason or other. You could have gotten sick. You could have had a car wreck. Thank the Lord you didn't. By God's grace, you made it. Every day. Now, when Paul is writing, he addresses his letter oftentimes like this. Grace and mercy and peace, or grace and peace. Now, when he's writing that letter to Christians, to churches, think about this. He's not saying, I hope God will bestow saving grace on you. That's not what he's saying. He is saying grace multiplied, grace, sustaining grace, keeping grace, be with you. God gives his people grace for their lives. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. But that's not the end of the song, and that's not the end of grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Then the third verse, through many dangers, toils, and cares, I have already come. His grace has brought me thus far. And grace will carry me on. Grace keeps you. Grace sustains you. Grace helps you. Brother David read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15. There's no temptation or taking you, but what God is faithful, who will with every temptation and trial provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul was saying in Thessalonians, God is faithful. As he has called you, he is also faithful to provide for you. And what Paul here is saying, God called me by his grace and to an apostleship. That grace will give me and sustain me to do the work that God called me to do. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. By the grace of God, I am that I am. And that grace was bestowed upon me more abundantly than others. But it was not in vain. Let me just read it to us so I don't get the words crossed. 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 10. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. We talk about irresistible grace. What we mean by irresistible grace? Well, it means whatever God purposed to do in saving an individual by his grace, it will be effectual. God doesn't offer things, doesn't try to do things. He accomplishes it. And so by the grace of God, you and I were regenerated. By the grace of God, we are brought to know who Jesus Christ is. By the grace of God, we are blessed to hear the gospel of our salvation. And by the grace of God, we are kept by the power of God, by God's grace. Faithful is he, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun the good work in you, that he will continue it. Our salvation doesn't rest on our abilities, our faithfulness. There's not a one of us who's been so faithful that we could keep ourselves saved. My only hope of salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ and God's grace that sustains us day by day. Paul says, for that grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored. He didn't sit down and grace won't let you. If you're a child of God, you can't just sit down and quit, give up. I labored more abundantly than they all. Well, now, Paul, that sounds like you're boasting. No, read the rest of it. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Nobody has any ground, room to boast in God's work. It's all by God's grace and service. Whatever you do, whatever you're blessed to do, it's all by God's grace. And so Paul says, by whom I received grace and apostleship. Now note that next word. Now I want to tell you, this is Holy Spirit inspired word. Don't go around it. Don't skip over it. It's important. Obedience. Why did God save us? Why did God regenerate us? So we could just live however we want to live and then go to heaven? No. Why did God regenerate us? Why did God give us the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you why. Paul will tell you, for obedience to the faith. And the grace of God will cause you to live in obedience to the faith. Now, I know of people who believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, I'll tell you, God's promise is that he will keep you if you're a child of God. Now, I'm not talking about people who join churches and never been born again. I'm talking about one who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. God's grace that regenerates that person will keep that person and will cause them to live obedient lives. Blessed is the man that thou choosest and causeth to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thine house. In Ezekiel, God says, I will put my heart, I will put my spirit within you and give you a new heart and cause you to keep my commandments. This is the theme that Paul's writing about. Again, 16th chapter of Romans. Go over to the last chapter in the book. 16th chapter of Romans, you'll see this word used again. Paul says in Romans, the 16th chapter, and verse 26, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations. The gospel is to be preached to all nations, just so they can shout hallelujah and say, I'm on my way to heaven. No. For the obedience of faith. If you're a child of God, if you know the truth, if God has taught you truth, He's taught you truth that we might live in obedience to that truth. Whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Why? Why are we interested in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world? Why are we interested in telling the world about Jesus Christ? Why are we interested and motivated to share the good news of salvation to the world? Well, now, sorry to say, there are some people who've twisted the doctrine of election and have perverted it to say this. You don't have to hear the gospel to go to heaven. Well, that's true. The gospel is not going to get you to heaven. God's saving grace is going to get you to heaven. But the program of God is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature for the obedience of faith. Not to get them to heaven. That's by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. But it's to preach the faith of God, set forth in the Word of God, that God's people would be obedient to the faith. That's what it's all about. I don't preach to people to get them saved in the sense of regeneration. I preach knowing that God will regenerate His elect and that God will open the ears of His elect and cause them and enable them to hear the truth of the gospel that they might be obedient to the faith of God. That's the reason I'm here. That's the reason why preachers preach. That's the reason why we go to the foreign country. That's the reason why we use all the means that we can to preach the Word of God. Well, they're going to go to heaven whether you get there or not. Of course they'll go to heaven. But it's God's program that you and I, as God's children, would come to the obedience of the faith in our lives daily. And we're going to stop right there. Child of God, what a wonderful salvation we have in Christ Jesus. What a glorious salvation we have. We are on our way to heaven. I don't care what goes on in this old world, how long you live or when you die. All of that is all in God's program, and He's going to take care of all that. And you and I are going to go to heaven by God's grace and because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But I'll tell you this. We're saved to live for Him. We are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Well, someone says, that's just a should. It doesn't mean must. I'll tell you one thing. My dad said, you should. That meant you better get it done. And that's what our Lord says, that we should be obedient unto Him. Oh, Father, forgive us when we have failed to be faithful and to be obedient and to follow our Savior. Lord, if we say we have not sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. But we acknowledge our sin and our shortcomings, dear Father. And we need your grace to daily help us to live godly. We want to be obedient to your faith. Help those, dear Lord, that hear this message today to become obedient to the faith of God's elect. In his name I pray and ask it. Amen. Amen. Amen.